series we're doing on is the there's such a thing as the Trinity, and is the Holy Spirit a person or a thing, or what is it? And last time we went through several sections out of the book My Catholic Faith, and there's one thing that I need to reemphasize, which is on page 33. On page 33 from what I gave you the week before. And this is concerning especially the thinking. Now remember last time we covered the thinking and the philosophy of how they arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And how that the Trinity is a mystery. And we come to page 33 and come down to the section just about 2 inches from the bottom on the left-hand column where it says there's a little number 2 there, and I've got Revelation 17:5. The doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a strict mystery, which is telling you very clearly you can never understand it. But as we're going to see today, the mystery of God is something we are to understand. They do make one statement, which is partially true. Come down here to the column on the right-hand side on page 33 and come down to the first point, number 1, where it says, the mystery of the Trinity was only revealed in the New Testament period. Therefore, we would not expect to find references to it in the Old Testament. Well, the part that is true is that in the Old Testament, you do not find that the Holy Spirit is ever depicted as a person. And we will find when we get into the New Testament, in the way that we will next week, that the Holy Spirit is not a person and was never taught, the Trinity was never taught in the New Testament. Okay? But there's some other things that I want to cover. Now, last week when I gave the handout, which when I make the mailing, I will put the cover on the front of it so they will see it right off the first time. And that is, this is the cover of the book, My Catholic Faith, and then the one with the tower which says Love and Unity was on the back of it. And as I mentioned earlier, I did not know that that tower was there, but it is a picture of the Tower of Babel, and I didn't realize that the little curlicue stuff around it at the bottom is water, which was the whole purpose of the Tower of Babel when they rebelled against God, was so that if God punished them with a flood, they would survive the punishment of God. Now, is that premeditated or not premeditated? Yes, it is. But this also shows that the signs of Satan are always there. That's part of it. And we're getting into the great Babylonian system today. Even IBM was bragging what they started at the Tower of Babel, we are now able to finish. Okay? Now, I also want to show you what this kind of thinking which established the Trinity does. And I think we're going to find it's very profound. Let's first of all go to James. Book of James, because we want to cover something that is an absolute true principle in the Word of God, and absolutely true concerning people's behavior, and absolutely true concerning the doctrines of this world. And we're going to see a fundamental principle that is true. James 4 and verse 12. Says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Now let's go back up to verse 11 and read that. Speak not evil one of another, brother, and he that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother, and speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now here's the point that I want to make in all of this. The next sentence there. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there's only one lawgiver, which means who should judge the law? God alone has the prerogative to judge the law. Now, what happens when people become or set themselves up or arrogate to themselves a prerogative of God to judge the law. What happens? Well, people began to, in judging the law, to pick and choose what they will and will not do, what they agree and disagree with. Now, we know they've done that concerning Sunday. Well, we know that the fourth commandment is, remember the, you know. So, therefore, if you keep one day in seven, you're good with God. Nonsense. What I want to show you here is, and the reason this becomes important is this, is that if you judge the law, you're going to eliminate the laws of God that you don't like. Now, what is it said of the carnal mind? Carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Now, the Catholics, in setting up the doctrine of the Trinity, and anyone who believes in the Trinity is following the pagan doctrines of the Catholic Church. I'll just be very blunt in it and very frank and state it as that, because that's what it is. And anyone who believes in the Trinity is believing in a cult. They're a follower of the biggest cult in the world, the Catholic Church. And that doesn't matter whether they're Protestant or even like the SDAs. The SDAs are tainted with the doctrine of the Trinity. But here's what happens when they set themselves up in God's seat as the vicars of God and judging the law of God. Now, take the handout I gave you today, and I want you to look at the first page, which is page 194 from the book My Catholic Faith. Okay? And it says, the commandments of God. Now, let's read them very carefully here. I, the Lord, am your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which here is the third commandment. Okay, now you see the sleight of hand which they did? In judging the law, what did they eliminate? The second commandment. But you know, as strange as it may seem, in the Dalway version of the Bible, the official Catholic Bible, they still retain the second commandment in Exodus 20 as it is. Okay? So here they rearrange the Ten Commandments, and notice commandment number 9 and number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So they split the tenth commandment to make up for the second commandment. Now you know, brother, there are a lot of people who don't know that. The Catholics sure don't know that. They don't understand that. And they feel that the Pope has the ability to do that. Now let's go back to Exodus 20 and let's read the true second commandment. And then we will show what this kind of attitude does. And this is the fountainhead from which came the doctrine of the Trinity. Exodus 20. It says here in verse 4. You shall not make unto you, any graven image of any likeness. Now you see, this would do away with the fundamental visual reason for the Catholic Church to exist. So therefore, they must judge the law of God as unworthy, and they must exclude this commandment from their rearrangements of the commandments. Okay? What does the first sentence say? It says, you shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth, and what is one of the signs of the Catholics? A fish. Okay? Verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself to them. Now, bowing down is less than worshiping. want you to understand that. Okay? Nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay? So I want you to know, that's why I put this here, this becomes very important to see how this kind of thinking carries itself to judging the law and eliminating the commandments of God. Now the Mormons go one step further. They say, we believe the Bible insofar as it is accurately translated, which sounds like a very good statement. However, anything they don't agree with has not been accurately translated. And it is to be interpreted in the light of the Book of Mormon, which is darkness. Now let's come to the next page here. Next page, page 195. And let's come down to the left-hand column, the last paragraph, which says number 2. Okay. Let's go back to number 1. The Catholic enumeration of the Ten Commandments differs from some of the Protestant enumerations. Now, isn't that a nice way of putting it? It sounds so sanctimonious, doesn't it? The Catholic division was in use in England till the Protestant revolt. It is still used by most Lutheran churches. The Catholic system is based on the Hebrew text and principally on the enumeration made by what? St. Augustine. It was adopted by the Council of Trent, which was the Reformation against the Reformation. By it, the first commandment contains everything relating to false worship and false gods. Notice the justification here. I want you to understand the thinking, because the Trinity is established by, what did we learn last time? By Christological enumerations or Christological reasonings. In other words, the theology of men, which came out of philosophy. Notice this philosophy here. How do they justify getting rid of the second commandment? Okay? By it, the first commandment contains everything relating to false worship and false gods, which they're saying, therefore, we've eliminated the second one because it's all contained in the first. Did they not judge the law? The tenfold division is safeguarded. Aren't we good people? We still keep Ten Commandments. Isn't that nice? By dividing the last precept regarding desire into one relating to the sins of the flesh and the other relating to sins of the property, just as the acts against purity are forbidden separately from the acts against property. That, brethren, is philosophical reasoning. That is the justification of carnal-mindedness. The English Protestant enumeration is based on Origen and others. By it, the worship of graven images is numbered as the second commandment. Okay, so the English are the result of the second commandment, huh? I mean, come on. And all the succeeding commandments thereby are advanced one over the Catholic enumeration. To safeguard the tenfold division, the last two commandments were grouped together as the tenth. The Ten Commandments are arranged in logical order to embrace all laws necessary for the enforcement of the two precepts of charity, the two great commandments of love of God and love of the neighbor. How can you love God if you worship and venerate images when God said, do not even make them? So you see how these things come in and are just cleverly manipulated. They're not told to study even their own Bible. They are taught the Catholic doctrine. This is what you have, is right here, the pages of a catechism book. And when you go through and pass all of those things, and you become a member of the Catholic Church, you believe just what is here. Okay? Now let's notice how they condemn themselves as they go along. The first three commandments comprise our duty toward God, towards God. The first commandment requires adoration and loyalty. The second requires reverence. The third requires formal service, the sanctification of a day for the exclusive honor of God. Now, that all sounds well and good, doesn't it? But look at how they have judged the law of God to change it. The last seven commandments comprise our duty to ourselves and our fellow men. Now, let's come down here to the where I've got it outlined, the next bold print. Are we obligated to obey the commandments of God? We are strictly obligated to obey the commandments of God. So what right do they have to eliminate the second commandment? They don't have a right to eliminate it, because those are the words of God. And they have set themselves up as the judge of the law. So therefore, they're not the doers of the law, yet they contradict themselves by saying we are strictly obligated to obey the commandments of God. Now listen to this command. Listen to this next section, which is completely untrue. God has imprinted the substance of the Ten Commandments in the human heart and mind, and they have therefore binding force. Even if they had never been revealed, we are still obligated to keep them. That is contrary to the Bible. The Bible says, where there is no law, there is no sin. So I'm going through this to show that belief in the Holy Spirit as third person of the Trinity is idolatry. Exactly what it is. And the same philosophical reasoning that arrived at the Trinity arrived at removing the second commandment with justification. And I can't believe that. We just quoted Romans 8:7, didn't we? We all should know that by heart. Let's finish this now. And if they have, they therefore have binding force, even if they have never been had never been revealed, we should still be obligated to keep them. What does it say how we know sin? By the law is the knowledge of sin. For they are, now notice this, for they are dictated by reason and taught by natural law, rather than they were spoken by the voice of God and written with his very own finger. Notice, when you come to the point of judging God's word, then you begin putting in your own reasonings. And I've said, as I have said concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe even in the churches of God, and undoubtedly it will be in the worldwide church of God, that once you start compromising with Satan, once you start compromising with these things and start edging toward it, you are not going to stop until you have been corrupted, because Satan won't let you stop. Now, the next section here. While it is true that reason does not tell us to sanctify Saturday or Sunday, it certainly requires us to keep some day or days holy to give exclusive honor to our Creator. But do the Catholics keep Sunday holy? Nope. You couldn't keep it holy anyway, because God never made it holy. God never put his presence in Sunday. But you see how all of these things take place. Now, the unfortunate problem is Protestantism did not get rid of this basic philosophical foundation that the Catholics laid. They did come back to accept the second commandment. They understand that. But other than that, and understanding a little bit about the grace of God, how much understanding do they have of God's word? They keep Christmas, they keep Easter, they keep Sunday. Okay, then it explains the first commandment. Let's come to page 196. I get a kick out of all of these pictures here, you know. Every one of them, long hair, all that sort of thing. Okay, what are we commanded by the first commandment? By the first commandment, we are commanded to offer to God alone the supreme worship that is due him. Now, I want you to follow the reasoning. That's the purpose of going through this. I want you to see the reasonings of men. Now, let's go there. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And show you just exactly the whole process that happens here. If people are not following the Word of God and the laws of God and the commandments of God, and following the Word of God is the rule in our lives, then you have all of these thoughts that come along. You have this reasoning process of philosophy which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Okay? Now it says here, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and I know we've gone over this quite a few times, but it fits right in here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what we're reading here in this book, these pages that I'm going to send out on, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what we're reading here in this book, these pages that I'm going to send out to with a mailing list too, all of these, because I don't think very many people have access to it. Most people are not even aware of these things. Absolutely not aware of it. Unless you came from the Catholic Church, you wouldn't understand these things the way they are. Okay. Let's come back to page 196, under point number one there. The first commandment requires us to worship and adore God and God alone. We must render God exclusive adoration. He alone is the creator and sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. We must worship and adore Jesus Christ because he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, true God, even as the Father and the Holy Spirit. This commandment forbids idolatry and false worship. Then why did they excise out the second commandment? We'll see in a minute. Their reasoning is absolutely amazing. But you see, why I'm going through this a little more laboriously than perhaps I even intended to when I first started was that I don't think many people are really up on the kind of reasoning that brings in false doctrine. They are unaware of the thought process which brings it forth. And here it is in living color, black and white. Okay, so they quote Matthew 4:10, it is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him only shall you serve. Okay, point number two, exterior as well as interior worship is due to God. Because our bodies as well as our souls belong to him, very often exterior acts serve to arouse and increase interior devotion. So then they go on all about the different things here. Let's turn the page to page 197. Point number four, top the left-hand column. Adoration of God includes public worship, that is worship which is in which a number of people participate. From the earliest times, God has given commandments about public worship to be rendered to him and so forth and so on. Point number five, you can read all the rest of it there, except that public worship is during the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. I want to add something in here too, brethren. We won't get into the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, but I'll add it here. Not only have they judged the laws of God to remove the laws of God, but they've also judged the Passover as unworthy of them, and they keep the Holy Communion where the priest has the power to command God to come down and become part of the bread that they have, which is called transubstantiation, which when the priest renders these particular words, the host, which is the bread, actually becomes the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ every time that command is given. Which is nothing more than the doctrine of Baalism. And I mentioned that in the book. I don't dwell on it long, but I mentioned it in the book. Okay, so you can read the other part of it here. Let's come to page 198. Now let's see how they handle this. Okay? Veneration of saints. Does the first commandment forbid us to honor the saints in heaven? The first commandment does not forbid us to honor the saints in heaven, provided we do not give them the honor that belongs to God alone. Okay? You're reasoning in a circle. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and veneration of the saints are not opposed to the commandment to adore God alone. So if you eliminate the one which says, what does it say? You shall not make. So their existence is outlawed. So is bowing down to. God didn't say worship. God didn't say venerate. He said don't bow down to them. Okay? We do not worship the saints. We only honor them as his special friends and servants of God. We adore God alone. By venerating the saints, we honor God himself. Oh, now we have a good work. Nonsense. Who is the cause of their holiness? Without the help of God, they would have not done anything holy. We do not adore saints. But if you look up in synonyms, you will find that veneration is what? Adoration. Should we not reverence if you don't adore them? You see how they're talking in circles. That's the point I want us to get out of this. Should we not reverence those who reflect God's perfections? So we venerate the saints. Similarly, we honor outstanding persons on the earth, but we do not adore them. We give God the supreme honor and adoration called latreia. Latreia. We honor the saints. We render the saints our venerations called dulia. Since we're on page 198, it was just brought up by one of our astute members here, that if you will look at the so-called image of the Virgin Mary, who is surrounded by lilies, right at her feet is a snake. How about that? The identifying signs continue. Not only do they condemn themselves in their words, but they condemn themselves in their pictures. To the Blessed Virgin, we give special veneration called Hooperdulia. You can just hear it now. Everyone together, ready? Hooperdulia, Hooperdulia, Hooperdulia. Now, if you're supposed to give Hooperdulia to the Blessed Virgin Mary, why then do they have a snake there? It looks like it's biting her foot and looks like it has horns, too. Okay? Because she is above all angels and saints, is the mother of God. But even the Blessed Virgin, we do not and cannot adore. They just said they did. However saintly, not all the saints and angels together can approach the infinite holiness of God. A person who died in the grace of God and is already in heaven is a saint. No. A saint is one who is on the earth that has the Holy Spirit of God, because no one is in heaven. What did Peter say? David has not ascended into the heavens. Okay, the question is, who are these saints? Because Jesus didn't return before John died, and because the religion of the Gnostics and the Catholics, which then blended in to rename all this pagan stuff Christian, they don't believe in Christ returning. The kingdom of God is on earth. So therefore, when you die, you go to heaven. Okay? So therefore, these people are supposed to be in heaven. Okay? What is one scripture that tells us absolutely that could not be? Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those that are Christ's, when they die, they go to heaven. No. Afterwards, those that are Christ's at his coming. Okay? Now, let's come back here to page 198, that's section 2 again. In the strict sense of the term, a saint is one solemnly declared by the church to be in heaven and to be given public veneration. Before a person is declared a saint, rigid proof is required of a life of heroic virtue. Colossians, the second chapter, will worship. Okay? Inquiry is made into his life virtues and writings. The process can go through three stages, which, if satisfactory, end in papal declaration for 3 degrees with titles given a venerable, blessed, and saint. Like the Boy Scouts, first, second, tenderfoot, second class, and first class scout. Okay? Let's come over here to page 199. I'll let you read the whole thing, but let's come to the middle of the column on the left, page 199, where it says in bold print, why do we honor the saints in heaven? We honor the saints in heaven because they practiced great virtue when they were on the earth, and because in honoring those who are the chosen friends of God, we honor God himself. If we are eager to show honor to earthly royalty, how much more should we honor the saints of God, princes of heaven? If we ask for prayers of our fellow men on earth, how much more eager should we be to ask the saints, our friends in heaven? Do you see that reasoning again? Human logic applied. So then it shows that we honor them by imitating their lives. Number two, praying to them, we ought. Now, if you're praying to something, are you not worshiping them? Sure. By praying to them, we honor them by praising them in word and song and asking for their intercession. We may pray in private to anyone who we believe is either in heaven or purgatory. To anyone we may believe. How different is that from Buddhist ancestral worship? They're taking Christ's place because who's the only intermediary between God and men? The man Jesus Christ, correct? Yes. Okay. But we are forbidden to give public veneration to anyone who is not beatified or canonized. Oh, my, my. Three, by showing respect to their relics and images, and by celebrating their feast and taking them as our patrons and models. We ask them to intercede. I'll let you read the rest of it. Drop down here to the last part of the right-hand column. How do we know that the saints will pray for us? We know that the saints will pray for us because they are with God and have great love for us. The saints in heaven are with us, members of the church of one body belonging to Christ. Oh, come on. The church omits no opportunity to urge us to venerate the saints, to the veneration of saints. At baptism, we receive the name of a saint. Each day of the year, one or more saints are commemorated. Images and pictures of saints are placed in the churches. Saints are invoked in the Mass, in the Litany, and other public prayers. The church worships God and honors the saints as friends and servants of God. So the churches and altars are dedicated and consecrated to God alone, although named after saints and placed under their protection. Well, if God is not able to protect it, and if his name is not good enough, I mean, come on, where's the reasoning? Okay? Now, page 200. relics and images. Why do we honor relics? We honor relics because they are the bodies of the saints and objects connected with the saints and with our Lord. In a similar manner, we preserve with reverence certain objects connected with great men, a sword, a coat, or books. The remains of the bodies of saints, the cross on which our Lord died, the nails that crucified him are all relics. The clothes and furniture used by the saints are also held as relics. Only those relics are authentic to which the name of the saint or the episcopal seal are attached. Relics cannot be sold. I wonder why they sell them. God has often shown his approval of the use of these relics. Now notice this twisting of scriptures. By working miracles by the means of them, and when it had touched the bones of Elias, the man came to life. That is the dead body. 4 Kings 13:21. That's actually 2 Kings. Okay. Relics deserve to be venerated. The bodies of the saints were temples of the Holy Spirit and instruments by which God worked. God shows his approval of the veneration of relics by working frequent miracles at their application. Okay, then it quotes here Paul sending out the anointed cloth. Now, let's come here to page 201. 201, is it right to show respect to the statues and pictures of Christ and of the saints? It is right to show respect to the statues and pictures of Christ and other saints, just as it is right to show respect to images of those whom we love on the earth. Now notice their thinking. We cherish photographs of our family and friend. We cherish and honor our national flag, not because of the cloth of which it is made, but because of what it represents. In similar manner, we respect sacred statues and pictures. The honor we pay sacred images and pictures is not idolatry because we do not adore them. God himself, after giving the first commandment, ordered the making of statues to be placed in the temple, and God cannot contradict himself. Sacred images do not promote false worship. Absolute false lie. Okay. Come down to the benefits we derive from the veneration of saints. Through them, effective and sometimes supernatural graces are obtained. There have been instances of miraculous pictures and statues as well as crucifixes. B, they help us avoid distractions while praying by fixing our attention. C, they serve as a silent admonition to encourage us to imitation. They are wonderful means for instructing the faithful in religion. The greatest artists of the world have been Catholic artists. Their greatest masterpieces treatment, as it should read, of religious subjects. Even the most unlettered can understand a picture. Now, that's interesting. Where do we find the term unlettered? When it's referring to Christ, unlearned, unlettered, okay? Well, I'll let you read all the rest. Let's come over here, chapter, the next page I have out of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. I'll let you read page 16 and 17. But this shows, the reason I put this in here, because the Worldwide Church of God recently said that the Trinity was not of pagan origin. So I wanted to put this here. Let's pick it up here with the beginning the first full sentence on page 18. In Japan, the Buddhists worship their great divinity Buddha with three heads in the very same form under the name of Sanpuafu. That's a deserving name. All these have existed from ancient times. While overlaid with idolatry, the recognition of a trinity was universal in the ancient nations of the world, proving how deep-rooted in the human race was the primeval doctrine on this subject, which comes out so distinctly in Genesis. When we look at the symbols of the triune figures of Layard already referred to and minutely examine them, they're very instructive. So you can look at the one here, that doctrine of the Trinity there is almost the same as the front of the Catholic book. Okay? Let's see. Layard regards the circle in that figure as signifying time without bounds, but the hieroglyphic meaning of the circle is evidently different. A circle in Chaldea was a zero. A zero also signified the seed. Therefore, according to the genius of the mystic system of Chaldea, which was to a large extent founded upon double meanings, that which to the eyes of men in general was only a zero, a circle was understood by the initiated to signify zero, the seed. Then I'll let you read the rest of it there. But suffice to say that all of this comes out of paganism, and the reasoning is the same. Now, the reason that the Trinity in the Catholic Church is called a strict mystery is because if they ever told the truth of it, they would reveal how pagan they are. Okay? Now, let's come back to our senses and go to John, the fourth chapter. And let's knock all of this in a cocked hat, every bit of it, which can be done right here. Okay? There's only one way to worship God. There's only one way to worship the Father. There is only one way. No other way, and that's through Jesus Christ, and that is this way. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him, for God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 6. Let's go there. All of this falls by the wayside when we let the law judge the law, when we let God judge the law, and when we get rid of the human reasoning that people have and the doctrines of demons and start following the things that are right. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life, not a relic, not an idol, not a statue, not the idolatry of the Trinity. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I am speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, let's talk about the mystery of God. So we're going to look at the two mysteries, the mystery of God and the mystery of Satan.